The following sermon, entitled Declaring All the Counsel of God, was preached on the evening of November 1st, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We open God's Word tonight to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 17. And we will read through the end of the chapter. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and this is his meeting with the elders from Ephesus. The text for tonight's sermon will be verse 27. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I came back, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years that I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for tonight's sermon is verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Last week, Sunday, as a congregation, we finished another pass through the Heidelberg Catechism. And next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we will begin the Heidelberg Catechism once again, starting at Lord's Day 1. And that is because it is the practice of this congregation and of our Protestant Reformed churches to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism repeatedly and continually. And really, our church order mandates this practice. Church order Article 68 says, "The ministers shall on Sunday explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that as much as possible, the explanation shall be annually completed according to the divisions of the Catechism itself for that purpose." The church order itself calls for the Heidelberg Catechism to be preached again and again and again. But now this might raise questions. Why make this a requirement? Why do we go through the same catechism time after time? Why not take some breaks in between? Well, tonight's sermon is intended to answer those questions, because tonight's sermon is really an explanation of and a defense of our practice of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism continually and repeatedly. And specifically tonight, we want to see the biblical warrant for having such a practice. And to do that, we turn to Paul's words to the Ephesian Christians at his farewell to them in Miletus. This is Paul's farewell that we have here in Acts chapter 20. "For after laboring among the Ephesian Christians for 3 years, he left them for a time and went and visited some of the other churches where he had previously been." And now, at this point in the book of Acts, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, sailing there by ship. And he very deliberately passes over Ephesus because he doesn't want to get caught up there, as it were. He's in a hurry because he wants to make it to Jerusalem in time for the Passover feast. Nevertheless, he still wants to visit with the elders, and so he sends word for the elders to meet him in the city of Miletus. So the elders from Ephesus make the 50-mile journey south to have this meeting with Paul. This was a very emotional meeting. It's evident from verse 37. "They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." And the reason for the weeping is explained in the next verse. They were sad because Paul had told them this would be the last time that they would see each other. Paul said that in verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." And Paul made that statement because in the past weeks and months, many had been telling him that when he gets to Jerusalem, what was awaiting him was imprisonment and afflictions. That's what he says in verses 22 and 23. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save, except for this, that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," that is, they're waiting for me. But yet Paul was convinced he had to go to Jerusalem. He makes a beautiful confession in verse 24, that "none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear." He's intent on finishing his ministry and his service unto God. And so he goes to Jerusalem, but that means he's convinced he'll never see these elders from Ephesus, among whom he has labored for 3 years. And so what we have here are Paul's parting words, his final address to the elders of Ephesus. And as we would expect, he has words of encouragement for them, some final exhortations for them. And in the midst of that, he speaks about his own labors in that city. He talks about his 3 years there, and having faithfully labored there, he's able to make the statement that he does in verse 27. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And it's especially those words in verse 27 that give us the biblical warrant for Heidelberg Catechism preaching, because really every minister of the gospel, must be able to say these same words that are found in verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And one of the best ways to see to it that a minister is able to say that, to ensure that this happens, is by means of the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. So this morning we consider this passage of Scripture under the theme declaring all the counsel of God, and we do so as an introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism. And first we look at the apostolic example, second at the continued need for this, and third at the important defense that this practice provides. Declaring all the counsel of God, the apostolic example, the continued need, and the important defense. Paul here states in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And by those words, Paul teaches us what it was that he taught the Ephesian Christians. He taught them the counsel of God. That was the content of his preaching. And now certainly there are many ways he could describe the content of what he had to say. And we have examples that are scattered throughout these verses. For example, in verse 21, we read that Paul testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating to us that when Paul was there, he issued the call of the gospel. He commanded them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. That was part of the content of his preaching. Another example is found in verse 24, where he says that, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It's another way of describing what it was that Paul taught them. He taught them the gospel, the good news of salvation. Specifically, the gospel of the grace of God, the fact that God is sovereign in our salvation. Paul taught that. Another way to describe it is what we have in verse 25. I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. So following the example of Jesus Christ, the content of Paul's ministry was the kingdom of God. He explained that Jesus Christ is king and how we become the citizens of that kingdom. All of these are different ways to describe what it was Paul was teaching. But yet, what he says here in verse 27 adds something new. He says that he declared all the counsel of God, the counsel of God. And God's counsel is his decision. Because that word counsel refers to the plans or the purposes of someone. But when a sovereign God makes some plans or purposes something, that becomes a decision. God has determined this will happen. And God has a plan for everything. His counsel includes all that happens in time. And the heart of that counsel is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the centerpiece of God's counsel. And that becomes very clear when we look at how this word counsel, used here in Acts 20, verse 27, is used in other verses in the book of Acts. For example, if we back up to Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, this is Peter's post-Pentecost sermon. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, rather, 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This verse teaches us that a part of God's determinate counsel was that Jesus Christ would be crucified, that he would have these wicked mans lay hold of him and slay him. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, and this is a prayer of God's people. We read, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So that what this verse is teaching us is, again, that Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's counsel, but that also all of these actions of these other men were a part of God's counsel and served the purpose of bringing about salvation in Jesus Christ. So that the thoughts of the wicked religious leaders, the words of Pontius Pilate, the deeds of the Roman soldiers, all of these things were a part of God's counsel, His decision to bring about salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's this counsel of God that was the heart of what Paul declared unto the Ephesians while he was there. This was the content of his preaching. He showed how everything in the Old Testament served the coming of Jesus Christ, how the whole of Christ's life fit into this plan, and how everything else flows out of the cross work, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That Paul declared all the counsel of God means Paul declared salvation in Jesus Christ. And now notice that he declared this counsel. He made it known. This was what he preached, so that we looked at the content. But now let's look at the activity. He was declaring all of this. Now again, there are different ways that Paul himself describes what it was that he was doing, what his main work was. We saw some of that this morning when we read from Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, recording Paul's labors in their midst. For example, in verse 8, we read that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And now notice this language, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. What was Paul's work? Well, he opened up the scriptures, and from them he alleged, he showed that Jesus Christ must needs suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Verse 9, another description says at the very end that he was disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In other words, he was reasoning with them. And he was discussing this matter. That was a part of his ministry. It's in light of this that Paul could now say to the elders in Ephesus what he does in verse 20 and 21, for example. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. He says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks." All of these are ways to describe Paul's work, his activity. But now again, what we want to focus on is the particular word that's used in the text, Acts 20, verse 27, because Paul says in verse 27 that "I have not shunned to declare unto you." And that word "declare" really refers to the carrying of some information, the carrying back of some information. So that the idea is that someone is bringing a report as a messenger from someone else. The idea of this word, for example, is found in a verse like First John 1, verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." There's both, we heard this message and now we're declaring it unto you. And that's what Paul was doing in Ephesus. He had heard the good news of the gospel. He had received it directly from Jesus Christ. And now what he was doing was carrying that information back to the people in Ephesus. He was reporting on that as a messenger of Jesus Christ. He was declaring the counsel of God. And what stands out here in Acts 20, verse 27, is that he declared all the counsel of God. And now we focus on that one little word, all the counsel of God. Paul is able to say, I've not shunned to declare it unto you. In other words, he's saying, I didn't avoid certain parts of the gospel. There were not aspects of the counsel of God that I kept back from you or that I was silent about, but instead, I've given you everything. He was able to say what he did in verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He made sure that they were acquainted with the whole of God's counsel. He remedied what he encountered when he first got there. This morning we read how he encountered those disciples of John who had not even heard that there was a Holy Ghost, let alone had received the Holy Ghost. Paul fixed that by making sure that every aspect of God's counsel was proclaimed. And thus he's able to say what he does here in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And now we need to see that he's able to make such a statement because he had labored faithfully for some time. He had been in their midst for 3 full years. In other words, it was not in a single Sunday that Paul accomplished this. If Paul was in Ephesus for only 3 weeks instead of 3 years, he would not be able to make this statement. Instead, this is something he did over the course of time, over the whole of his ministry, as he preached every single Sunday and as he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. After laboring faithfully for 3 years, then he could say, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And now by doing so, Paul is an example for us. And when we speak of an example in tonight's sermon, we're not saying that, well, this would be a good idea for a minister to follow. This is a nice pattern to follow, but not absolutely necessary. That's not what we mean by example, but we mean this is the standard for the New Testament church. Paul's example here is normative for the New Testament church. This is the way it's supposed to be. A minister, after laboring faithfully in a particular place over a course of time, needs to be able to say, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Because that is the standard for us, that then is biblical warrant for the practice of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism again and again. Because the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful summary of all the counsel of God. That's one of the defining features of a catechism. Because while the word catechism can be used with reference to the classes that a minister teaches to the youth and to the young people, the other sense in which that word catechism is used is to some statement that explains the Christian faith and does so through a series of questions and answers. Right, 8th and 9th graders? How many times have we asked that question, what is a catechism? And the answer the 8th and 9th graders give is a series of questions and answers that explains the Christian faith. And then the next question is, well, what are the 4 main things that a catechism treats? Because catechisms, all throughout their existence, have treated 4 main topics, namely the Apostles' Creed, the sacraments, the 10 Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And by treating those 4 things, what a catechism does is give a summary of the Christian faith. And perhaps you notice that's even how our church order speaks of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because in that Article 68, we read, the minister shall on Sunday explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is a faithful summary of all the counsel of God. It's a brief explanation of the most important aspects of the Christian faith. That's a catechism in general. And the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism is its approach to explaining these things, because the Heidelberg Catechism does not go about this in a cold, dry, dogmatic, lifeless way. But instead, the catechism is personal. And it takes into account our experiences as Christian and what it's like to live a life here as a Christian below. And it focuses on the comfort that we have in belonging to Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism is beautiful. It's warm. It's an excellent summary of the Christian faith. There's a reason that churches have gravitated toward this catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, instead of other catechisms. But now, in order for us to be faithful to the example of the Apostle Paul, we need to do more than merely have a catechism. That catechism must be declared. It must be preached so that all the counsel of God is declared unto the people. And that's why there is a long history of catechism preaching. Preaching that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. For shortly after the Heidelberg Catechism was first published, it was then organized into 52 Lord's Days to correspond to the 52 weeks of the year. And the purpose of that, as Article 68 of the Church Order alludes to, was so that the catechism could be preached Sabbath day to Sabbath day, week after week, so that there's a history that goes back over 450 years of preaching this summary of the Christian faith. But even before that, there was catechism preaching. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin wrote catechisms, and they used those catechisms to declare all the counsel of God to their people. And as a side note, in this pass through the Heidelberg Catechism, I intend to draw from the catechisms of Luther and Calvin and to draw from the insights of those men and incorporate that into some of the sermons. So in this pass through the Heidelberg Catechism, you can expect to hear some quotations from some of those other catechisms. But the main point we're making is that there's a long history here that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation. But yet, the Reformers themselves were not being novel, because the history of catechism preaching goes back all the way to the ancient church, all the way back to the 300s with men like Ambrose and Augustine. If we study their preaching, we see that these men gave catechism instruction, not in the section, in the sense that they had a catechism like ours that was a series of questions and answers, but in the sense that they consistently preached those same four topics again and again. Men like Ambrose and Augustine preached on the Apostles' Creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, the same four main things that make up our Heidelberg Catechism. There's a long history of this practice. And if we say, well, why is that at all convincing to us of the importance of that? Well, the value of this is it makes us faithful to Scripture, not only the example of the Apostle Paul, but also to God's own instruction for us in a passage like Jeremiah 6, verse 16. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. God calls us to stick to the old paths, the paths that the church has always walked on throughout her history. So the fact that we see the church preaching, having catechism preaching throughout pretty much the whole of our history means we want to walk those old paths. And part of the reason for that is through Heidelberg catechism preaching, all of the counsel of God is declared. And now again, as we make application to Heidelberg catechism preaching, we focus on that one little word, all the counsel of God. That's the key. The catechism preaching ensures that every aspect of God's counsel is faithfully proclaimed from the pulpit. And how important when you have a new minister standing behind the pulpit. Catechism preaching ensures that he can't skip doctrines that he might be less inclined to preach. A minister cannot just ride the same old hobby horse again and again and again. Catechism preaching prevents a minister from neglecting important aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because catechism preaching means there's a faithful summary of everything. So that what we have here then is balance in the preaching. Balance so that as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, not only is God's mercy in Jesus Christ proclaimed, but also the justice of our God. We'll see that early on. Not only is the law used to expose our sin, it's also set before us as the rule, the guide for thankful Christian living. There's balance that is inherent to catechism preaching, and that is important. This is the church's method for seeing to it that all the counsel of God is faithfully proclaimed. And now again, this happens over a course of time. In other words, it's not the case that all the counsel of God is proclaimed any one Sunday. It's a misunderstanding of preaching to assume that the minister must declare all of God's counsel in a single sermon. Because if that what became the goal of preaching, then very quickly every sermon would begin to sound almost identical. Because the minister would be so pressed for time and squeezing every part of God's counsel into the sermon that really he'd have to have almost a manuscript that he followed and just used week after week after week. That's not preaching. But instead, this is something that happens over the course of time, over the course of a man's entire ministry in a congregation, or over the course of 52 Lord's days. Because over the course of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will hear a faithful summary of all of God's counsel. This is the biblical warrant for this practice. We have this practice with a view to being faithful to the biblical example of the Apostle Paul, who declared all the counsel of God. And tonight we must see the continued need for this practice and for such instruction. The continued need for this is clear from Paul's instruction here in Acts 27, because it's clear that Paul would have the elders at Ephesus see to it that all the counsel of God was continually declared again and again. It's evident from a verse like verse 28, for example. Verse 28, we read, this is Paul exhorting the elders now, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He calls the elders to feed the church. And if we ask, well, how are they to go about that? With what are they to feed the congregation at Ephesus? The answer is, well, what did Paul just say in verse 27? all the counsel of God. Continue to give them everything that I have given to you. Feed the flock that way. We see the same thing in verse 32, for example. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctifying. What's noteworthy are those words, able to build you up. And those words, able to build you up, are not referring to the grace, although that would be theologically correct. But in the Greek, it's clear, it's the word of grace that's able to build you up. It's the preaching of that word that's able to help you grow. And the point being, continue to declare that word, all the counsel of God, so that we see that here in this passage, but it's also evident from other passages of Scripture that Paul would have this to be ongoing. For example, Acts 14, verse 22. This is Paul passing back through those churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey, and we read what he does on his way back through Acts 14, verse 22. He went confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. And how were they to do that? By continuing in what Paul had taught them. We see this from a passage like 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, after Paul had left. Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus, and he writes to Timothy, the pastor there, and he says to young Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Those things you've already learned, continue in them. Go over them again. So that the point of all these verses is that Paul had taught them the gospel, and now they were to continue in it by declaring it over and over and over again. And it shows that such instruction is needed regardless of where a church is at in her life as a congregation. Paul preached all the counsel of God for the establishment of these churches, for the starting of these churches. But even though they've been established, it's not as though they are built up by some other means, but instead, they're built up and they're preserved by having the counsel of God declared over and over again to them. And again, what we see here is biblical warrant for Heidelberg Catechism preaching. This answers some of those objections. Why do we need to go through it again and again and again? Maybe we're tempted to ask that because, well, we see the need for using the catechism to teach the youth or for starting up a church. We might wonder, well, can't we move on to something different? And the answer of Scripture is it's important to go over those fundamental truths time after time and do so in a very systematic way. We see that in those verses we just saw, but we also see that more explicitly in a passage like 2 Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, where after calling the reader to make their calling and election sure, Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter here is stating, I intend to remind you of things that you already know. And Peter says this unashamedly because he knows this is how the church is confirmed in the faith. Now, certainly this does not mean that a minister, as he preaches through the Heidelberg Catechism, when he comes to the Lord's days that he preached previously, that he just pulls out the exact same sermon manuscript and preaches that exact sermon again. That's not what this passage is teaching. A minister must still work to be fresh in his preaching and draw different truths out of each Lord's day so that the congregation is indeed growing. But yet, A minister does not need to be embarrassed that he's going over the same truths time after time, because there's biblical warrant for such a practice. And this is needed for the preservation of a church, specifically for the preservation of a church in the line of generations. And we say that in light of the warnings against ignorance of God's Word, that are found throughout Scripture. For example, there's what we read in Judges 2, verse 10. And also, that generation were gathered under their fathers, that is, those who were a part of the conquest of the land of Canaan. They're gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. In other words, the previous generation failed to pass on to the subsequent generation the knowledge of God and the truths of his word. And when that happens, that's spiritually disastrous. That's ruinous for the church. And that's clear from a passage like Hosea 4, verse 6, where God says through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be priest no more to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." What happens when a church does not know God and is ignorant of the truth? They're destroyed. How are they destroyed? God forgets their children. In other words, he does not continue his covenant with their children, but they're cut off in the line of generations, which shows the importance of systematically proclaiming all of the aspects of God's counsel again and again for the preservation of the church. So that not only those of us who know the Reformed faith are confirmed in that faith by the means of such preaching, but also so that those truths are passed on to the subsequent generations. This underscores the importance of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. And we have a negative example when we look in the broader Reformed community and observe other churches that have sadly neglected such practices as preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism faithfully and regularly. What we see in those churches is that decisions to forego Heidelberg Catechism preaching have gone hand in hand with a steady decline and a steady departure away from the truths of the Reformed faith. And where does that start? With apathy toward such a practice. With indifference toward preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning to think, well, it's really not all that important. That underscores the value of a sermon like this. So that as a congregation, we come to see and believe and we're convicted of the importance of such a practice, so that all of the counsel of God is systematically explained repeatedly and continually. And to further underscore that point, we end by looking at the important defense that this provides. The important defense here, we're not saying an important defense of the practice, but the practice itself is an important defense, a defense against the enemies of the church. And as a church, we do indeed have enemies, and that too is clear from this discourse between Paul and the elders at Ephesus. Verse 29 and 30, Paul says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul speaks of wolves, that is, the enemies of the church. and that some of these wolves will come from without, seeking to destroy the church. Others will arise from within and seek to draw away God's people from the truths of His Word. And these enemies, these wolves, use different tactics as they go about assailing the church. At times, the tactic is to use false doctrine and error. And that's evident from what Paul said there in verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, that is, twisted things. They're going to take the truth and they're going to twist it. They're going to corrupt it. And in that way, they're going to try to draw people away from all the counsel that I've explained to you, to the truths of the gospel. That's one of the tactics that the enemies of the church employ. The other tactic is open assault in the form of persecution. And that especially is why he speaks of wolves in verse 29. They're going to attack you. They're going to try to tear you apart. There's going to be persecution at times. The church has enemies, which underscores the importance of having such practices as Heidelberg Catechism preaching that ensures that all of the counsel of God is faithfully proclaimed continually and repeatedly, because this practice is a part of the overall defense of the church. We saw this, for example, when we looked at Psalm 48 several weeks ago at another confession of faith. Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13, we read this: "Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following." Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13 emphasize the defenses of the church. And when we looked at that passage recently, what we saw is that a part of those walls of the church are the creeds and confessions. And now this passage of Scripture underscores the value of not only having those creeds and confessions, but preaching them, declaring them so that they're known by the people. For it's only when we know them that they serve as a defense against false doctrine and error. Because that is a part of Paul's concern here, that we be warned against such teachings. That's evident from verse 31, for example. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul's preaching included warnings about the various errors that would creep up in the church. Well, when we preach the Heidelberg Catechism, we find those same warnings, because the Heidelberg Catechism, while it emphasizes the comfort that we have as believers, also wards off error. It's a polemical statement. It goes against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the Anabaptists and others, so that it guards us against error. It's a part of our defense. And it's also a part of our defense even in times of persecution. Exactly, because it has that emphasis, that theme of comfort. Such a word is needed when the church is openly attacked, when suffering and persecution is the lot of the church. It's the truth that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ that helps us through those difficult times. It's the knowledge that nothing can happen to us. No evil can befall us unless it be in harmony with His will. He's either going to avert all evil or turn it to our profit. That's the truth that the Heidelberg Catechism proclaims, and that's the truth that we need in times of persecution. That's our defense, so that we're able to continue in the faith, come what may. Thus we see, for the defense of the church, it's crucial that the church declares all the counsel of God again and again. And for the power and strength to do so, We look to our Savior Jesus Christ. Because certainly, as a church, as a minister, we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to declare all the counsel of God, to preserve the church in the line of generations, and to defend the church from our enemies. We don't trust in ourselves in this. Nor do we even trust in the Heidelberg Catechism itself. Tonight we have been emphasizing the value of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been extolling the Heidelberg Catechism. But yet our trust is not in the Heidelberg Catechism or in the practice of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Because that's not the ground or reason that God is going to continue His covenant with us. Instead, tonight we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our trust is in Him, in the One who truly declared all the counsel of God and did so by going the way of suffering and affliction. For like Paul, Jesus Christ also made one last journey to Jerusalem and went knowing full well that there was suffering ahead of him. But now, whereas Paul did not know exactly what would befall him, he said at the end of verse 22, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth at every sitting, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul didn't know exactly what would happen. Jesus Christ did know exactly what would befall him. Not just bonds and afflictions, but the cross and God's wrath. That's what was awaiting him. But yet he went. We can take what Paul says in verse 24 and we could put that into the mouth of Jesus Christ tonight. Knowing what was coming, Jesus Christ said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. He went to the cross. He made that last trip to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he was indeed imprisoned, tried, and crucified. He endured the wrath of God for our sins. And then he laid down his life. And in all of this, he declared all the counsel of God. Because in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the very centerpiece of that counsel. It's in light of the cross of Jesus Christ that everything else in God's counsel finally makes sense. It all becomes clear when we interpret it through the cross. But more than merely declaring the counsel of God, Jesus Christ actively accomplished the counsel of God. He carried out the will of his God. He performed the command of the Father and thereby accomplished salvation for us. And thus tonight we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to him for the strength to fulfill the task that he gives to the church. He calls the church tonight, declare all the counsel of God. And by his own Spirit working in our hearts, he empowers us to do so for the preservation of the church in the line of generations, for the defense of the church against her enemies. All of this being his work that he accomplishes in and through the church. And as we begin another pass through the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe that we can be confident that one of the means that Jesus Christ will use to gather, defend, and preserve his church will be the means of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Because Christ himself has used this summary of the Christian faith and the practice of preaching it to preserve his church for over 450 years. For over 450 years, Christ has been making use of the Heidelberg Catechism to preserve his people against the great enemy of the church, the one who's described as a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. It's through the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism that Christ has upheld his people in times of trial and temptation, in sickness and in death, in persecution and in fire. It's through the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism that Christ has rescued many from despair over the prospect of death and from the grip of a guilty conscience in so many different ways. The Heidelberg Catechism has been a means through much of church history, at least recent church history, for the good of the church, so that at the outset of another time through the Heidelberg Catechism, we can be confident that he will continue to use this practice. To say it as one preacher said it recently, the Heidelberg Catechism's best days are still ahead. Not in the sense that there's going to be this great resurgence and the prevalence of the Heidelberg Catechism, not that there's going to be many more people who come to see the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism's best days are still ahead of her because of how Jesus Christ himself will use this summary of the Christian faith and the preaching of this summary to gather, defend, and preserve his church. The Heidelberg Catechism is up to the task of forming the faith of God's people in the line of generations. The Heidelberg Catechism is up to the task of strengthening the church spiritually as she lives in the last days, as the future grows darker and the great tribulation draws ever nearer. May God bless the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism to that end. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the rich heritage that we have as churches who stand in the line of faithful churches that go all the way back not only to the time of the Reformation, not only to the ancient church, but back to the apostles and the instruction of Jesus Christ himself. We confess this is not because of anything that we have done. We have not preserved ourselves, but this is entirely thy work. And we thank thee for preserving in our midst this practice of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we pray that thou wilt bless the instruction that we receive week after week as we go through each Lord's Day. Comfort us, O God, with the precious truth that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name alone that we pray this. Amen.